So this morning, I've been telling you that this year we're going to be hearing more from our pastors on staff, and that's a good thing. And this morning, indeed, we are going to hear from Pastor John Copen. And John, among other things, he's been on staff for about 4 years now, has been doing a great job as our pastor over our small groups and discipleship. He's got some things to share with you about our upcoming Emphasis Month, which we do twice a year. Right, biannually, where we really just kind of push, spur one another on towards greater involvement with each other. And of course, this is ironic in the time in which we live. We want to get closer together. But that doesn't have to be so much physically, you know. It certainly can be spiritually. So he's going to tell you about online small groups that are going to be available to you, among other things. But then also, John has also become the pastor over our elementary school. And so we've gone to this kind of an idea. By the way, Pastor Jeff Glenn is the pastor over our secondary school. And so we have pastors whose job it is to oversee the schools, to help the administration, to make sure that things are running smoothly, to pray, to give support to those who are serving so diligently in our school, which is such a vital ministry in these days. And so John, he wears a lot of hats. He does a Friday morning Bible study, which is awesome. They're going through Revelation. A lot of seniors there, and a lot of good food there every Friday morning as well. And it's really a delightful time. You might want to check that out. So I want us to welcome one of our on-staff pastors here this morning who's going to bring us the word. Let's welcome John Copen.
Good morning, church. It truly is a joy to have these opportunities to come and to share with you all. Like Greg said, I'm one of my jobs in my job description is the small group pastor, discipleship pastor, and we have several home groups that meet throughout the year. I'm so thankful for those that meet throughout the year. Great relationships are formed. I constantly hear of all of the good things that are coming from these small groups. I see the groups as they step up to serve together at different functions within the church. And I love all of our home groups. And we take a couple of months out of the year, like Greg said, where we do an emphasis month. And part of that emphasis month is not only the topic that we're going together through as a church, which in April is going to be anti-fragile, but it's a time that we emphasize getting connected through a group. And I want to encourage if any of you feel led to start a home group, to lead a home group, I will give you all of the tools that you need to do those very things. And you can meet just for the month of April if you want. But it's important that we form those relationships because discipleship that we are called to happens in relationship. So we are also trying something new this Emphasis Month, beginning April 1st, or the first week of April. We're going to try online small groups. So for those of you that travel, for those of you that have friends and family that live in other states, like my sister in Wisconsin, it's an opportunity to form a group together to use the technology that we've been given, and we're not going to limit how you do it, as in you must use this, this, and this to accomplish this, because there's so many ways you can, through private Facebook groups, through WhatsApp, through GroupMe. If you choose to do video groups, then you can use focus.us. There's just a slew of ways that you can get together. And our goal is to start you off in the month of April this year reading the New Testament, and hopefully these online groups will continue through the end of the year with a reading plan that we're going to provide that will take you through the entire New Testament by the end of the year together. And so I would ask you to consider joining one of our online groups, our home groups. The sign-up sheet is on the app, or it's in our Connection Center on one of the computers. You can stop by, sign up. I will be in touch, I promise. But let's pray, and we'll get into our study this morning. Lord, thank you. As every time I hear that particular song, Lord, I'm so humbled by your sacrifice for us. Your word says that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, the suffering, the shame of the crucifixion. But Lord, we can, as benefactors of the cross, that we can be the people that you have called us to be. That we can step out in courage and in faith to do the things that you've given us to do. That you've empowered us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be your hands and your feet and your mouth. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive those things that you have for us, Lord, that it would do the work that you've destined it to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this truly is a joy, like I said, for me to be able to share the pulpit from time to time. But we are going to continue on through our study of 1 Peter. And last week, Pastor Greg spoke about how Peter reminded the exiled church of some big picture stuff. Some stuff that would help them and us to get some perspective to navigate through tough times. We're doing a little bit of navigating today as everything changes, it seems, on an hourly basis around us. But some of those things we were reminded of last week is we are all part of God's great building plan. Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and we are building blocks. We are living stones, building blocks that are priests that are building a spiritual house, building up the body of Christ, gathering together to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are the building blocks, but he is building something glorious and eternal. Greg also reminded us that this is not our time. Our time is coming. But we come, as the song says, to Jesus, to the cornerstone, outside the city. Greg talked about that last week. The cornerstone that was rejected. Now, if we are being built up into a spiritual house, there is no doubt for us who our cornerstone is. Even though men rejected Jesus, it says he has become the chief cornerstone. And that's in the work of building up the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Psalm 118. He is the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8. He is the foundation stone of Isaiah 28. He is the supernatural stone of Daniel 2. He is the rock that mysteriously gave Israel water in the wilderness, according to 1 Corinthians 10. So Peter, in his letter, he's been talking about how Jesus, as the cornerstone, as the foundation of the house of God, the world did not receive him. They stumbled over him. He came like a servant when they were expecting a king. He came to suffer when they were expecting a conqueror. The Jews rejected him at his coming. But so is the rest of the unbelieving world, rejected and stumbled over him ever since. In verse 8 of last week, it says, there is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now in Matthew 21:44, when Jesus was speaking of himself as the stone of Psalm 118, he spoke of what those who rejected him were indeed destined to do. He said, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now that sounds pretty dire, crushing for those who reject the word, who reject the Messiah. But then comes our passage this morning. And it begins with some glorious words. "But you." See, you are not those people. You are the exception. Let's look at our passage this morning, and then we'll break it down a little bit. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you, against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We live in a different time than when this was written. And if you think, and if you search back and think of the time and the audience that this letter was written to, can you imagine the joy that these words brought to the people that Peter was writing to? This was the early church. They had been uprooted, exiled from everything that they knew. They had lost their identity, whether they were former Jews or Gentiles who had come into what was called the way. Now they were just these Jesus followers. And then on top of all of that, they were being persecuted for their beliefs. Who am I now? How do I fit in? What value am I? What value do I have? The exiles of the dispersion, as Peter called them in chapter 1, they weren't alone in these questions. Because aren't those kind of the same questions that we ask ourselves as we seek to find meaning and purpose in our lives? Discover where we fit into the world. What do we put our identity in? Is it what we do for a living? Is it our vocation? Is it our gender? Is it our political affiliation? Where is our identity? These people that Peter is writing to, these exiles, they didn't fit in anymore. They didn't know their value. But I imagine the reaction to reading that description that Peter just gave to them of them went probably something like this, guys.
Antiques Roadshow was in Bonanzaville, North Dakota, when this Air Force veteran named Dave showed off his Rolex. He said he purchased the watch in 1974 for just $345.97. Look, he still had the receipt. The watch was in pristine condition.
After I got out of the service, I had other watches I wore, and I just put this one into a safety deposit box. It stayed there for 30 or 40 years.
Look what happens next.
A watch like this at auction is worth about $400,000. You okay?
He's fine, but when he got back on his feet, things got even crazier.
Your watch at auction today, $500,000 to $700,000.
Dave found some value in some, and it bowled him over. But I think that the people who read this, when Peter, the great apostle, told them who they were. And in the context of our text, as we keep going through this cornerstone that we keep talking about, it's the starting point of a building. Everything in the building is laid out according to its connection to the cornerstone. And because it stands at the corner, the same stone is the starting place for two of the walls. So Jesus sets out this course both for the Jew and for the Gentile to be joined together into one glorious house for God. So these great titles of verses 9 and 10, now they apply to all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, though before they only applied to the Jewish people as God's covenant people. Now they're for them then and for us today. So two big ideas from our passage this morning. Who are we? The first thing that Peter reminds us is that we are a chosen race. Greg reminded us last week that we, when we became believers, we did not join the popular team. And I don't know if any of you, when you heard that, besides me, thought back to elementary school when it was time to play kickball and we had to pick the sides, and the teacher chose the captains, and then pretty soon they began picking the best athletes and the most popular, and they picked them, and I'm sitting there over in the corner saying, please. Don't let me be the last one again. Oh, please, somebody choose me. Hoping that we wouldn't be the last one chosen. Now see, when we think of Peter and the boys, the disciples, we think of them as kind of this ragtag bunch of fishermen and the like who followed Jesus. But in the Jewish system, in their younger days, in the synagogue, if a student did well, then they would advance on, and then they would choose a rabbi. They would choose a rabbi to follow and then to learn from that rabbi and then to emulate that rabbi. And then they would themselves would become rabbis. But those who didn't measure up, those who didn't pass the test, they would end up becoming fishermen and builders and tax collectors and the like. Take up a trade. But who does Jesus pick as his disciples? Those who didn't make it to be rabbis. In John 15, 16, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." You did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus saw value in them when nobody else did. And then the gospel was taken to the uttermost parts of the world by these men who others saw as second string. I chose you. You are a chosen race. And the second thing Peter reminds us about who we are, verse 9 goes on to say, he says, you are a royal priesthood. Last week, Greg talked about our roles as priests from verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that we talked about last week. But our text today says not only are we a holy priesthood, but we are also a royal priesthood. Now, the offices of royalty and priesthood were jealously separated in Israel. But Jesus is both our king and our priest. Jesus is the one who brought them together for his people. So what does that mean for us? It says that we are a royal priesthood. For the Jews, they might think back to their royal line, descendants of King David. One of the important things for Jesus as the Messiah was that he must be born into the line and lineage of David, into the royal line. But for those Jews who got their 23andMe kit back and it said they were something else, that they did not have that heritage, then they would feel maybe less important than from somebody of the royal family, because it was all about identity. But think about it. Think about royalty for a minute. What does Queen Elizabeth have to do to be the Queen of England? I mean, when she gets up in the morning, what does she have to do? She doesn't have to do anything. She just is. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. God made us to be royalty. It's like Kate Middleton, a commoner who through marriage to Prince William becomes royalty. Now it's Jew and Gentile alike. We have this special relationship with God, not because of anything we have done, but because of who he is and who he created us to be. We are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Third, we are a holy nation. Now, to be holy means that we're to be set apart. So there's to be something different about us. We're to be set aside on purpose. Now, the nation of Israel, it was set apart by God. God placed them at the crossroads of the world, and they were to impact their culture. They were to be the light in the darkness. But instead of being different, they wanted to be just like the nations around them. They wanted a king instead of following their God. They wanted idols of wood and metal and stone instead of worshiping the true and the living God. And this nation that was supposed to be special and holy and unique became anything but. And so God, metaphorically speaking, set them on the bench. And God brought in the church. And now we who have trusted Christ for salvation become new creations. We're called to be holy, just like our God is holy. Does that mean that God is done with the Jews? No, it does not. Romans 11 tells us that the church is grafted in to the nation of Israel. But think about citizenship. And everything that entails. I mean, most of us here are citizens of the United States of America. Some of you may have dual citizenships, whatever it is. We're always proud of our citizenship. But remember, this is not our country, no matter where you're from. This is not our home. We only have a temporary residence here. We are pilgrims and tourists, exiles. We're just passing through. So while we live on this earth and we live in this nation and we live in this city, we remember that we live as those who follow the laws of our true country. We live according to the rules of heaven. We are holy. We are set apart to God for God's purposes. And that's the fourth phrase that we see Peter use. We are a people for his own possession. We are his possession. He has full right to us. He created us. He redeemed us. We are his. We belong to him. We are special because we belong to God. The Smithsonian Museum of American History in Washington, D.C. If you ever get a chance to go there, go there. It is spectacular. I mean, you can spend an entire day there and not see it all. But as you go through, it kind of begins to strike you that this museum is filled with really ordinary kind of things. Hats and canes and shoes and shirts and top coats. All ordinary things, but now they're museum pieces. They have significance because they once belonged to somebody famous. Our God, the famous one, he takes ordinary people, and because he works in them, they are special. So Peter gave us four visual images to remind us of who we are, that we are those with great blessing, with a great future. We are privileged. We are uniquely connected to the God of all creation. Look at verse 10 again. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a change. We once were not a people, but now we're the people of God. Once we were without these privileges, we weren't even a recognized people before God. We hadn't received or experienced the mercy of God, but now we have received mercy. And his mercies to us are new every single morning. You see, in our culture today with its Christian foundations, I don't think that we easily understand the great sense of privilege and relief that came to both Jew and Gentile alike as they were confirmed by Peter that they all shared in this new covenant. This new covenant with the God of Israel. Peter's message is wonderful. You didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God and you are among God's people. So who are we? You see, when you answer that question, then your identity becomes a strength. It's a strength that will serve you throughout your life. It will help you in turn to bless the lives of others. Which brings up our second major point, because in light of this position that we have, it kind of begs the question, well, then how should we live? Because with that belonging, of course, comes responsibility. God has a clear and a distinct purpose for us. Look at the second half of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is our purpose. It's not to have a lot of fun. It's not to build a big family. It's not to see how much money or how many things we can acquire. We are chosen for a distinct purpose, to praise, to proclaim the excellencies of our God. The Westminster Catechism was a training tool that was used for generations. And the question was asked, it says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is simple. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Somehow, though, we seem to forget that purpose. Somehow, we start getting things twisted around and we think that God exists to glorify us. What do we pray for? Gimme, gimme, gimme. My name is Jimmy. When Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We declare his praises, but we also share a witness by our lives. So in being the witnesses that we're called to be, we keep our focus on the author and the finisher of our faith. We keep our focus on Jesus, on who he is and what he does. What would it be like if the rhythms and the habits of my life continually return to worship and gratitude and obedience? And dwelling richly in the word, and loving, and serving others. Now you know as well as I do that as wonderful as that sounds, Peter tells us later in the letter, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now listen again to verse 11. He said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We live at war. Our enemy, the passions of the flesh. What are those? Earlier in the chapter, Peter told us that we're to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Those are the works of the flesh. The only way that we can abstain from those things is when we realize, when we remember who we really are. We are sojourners and exiles who recognize that this world is not our home and that we have a home and a citizenship in heaven. Peter understands that these fleshly lusts, these passions of the flesh, they war against the soul. The Greek word that's translated war is the word where we get our word strategy. The enemy has a strategy to wage war against your soul, your personality, your emotions, your will, your volition. The strategy of Satan is simple. His strategy is to say, did that just say abstinence? Abstinence, that's too old-fashioned. Too legalistic, too unrealistic, too harsh. Just know when to say when. Be wise in what you're doing. But here's the thing. Satan is not going to come blasting into your life with a drug dealer in tow. His strategy is much more subtle. He wants you just to compromise a little bit here and a little bit there until there's nothing left of your purity. But the problem with lust is not that it hurts God or others. The problem with lust is, as Peter says, is it wars against us. To be a Christian means to fight against the passions of the flesh, and the battle is going to continue as long as we live in this flesh. See, it's really easy to see how the pursuit of fleshly lust can destroy the body, the physical body, Ask the alcoholic who's dying of liver disease, or ask the sexually immoral person who's contracted AIDS, or one of the 350,000 people on this earth who contracted a sexually transmitted disease in the last 24 hours. But Peter reminds us that fleshly lusts, they war not against our physical bodies, but against the soul. Some escape disease in the physical body when they sin, but the disease and death of the inner man, the soul, is a penalty that no one given over to the flesh escapes. You will sow what you reap. And then in all of that, Peter says that we are to live honorably. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. It's the same idea Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So many Christians have good intentions to be a good witness, but they ruin that witness by their life, by the things they say and do and then don't do when they say they will. Sadly, sometimes the world can't tell the difference. Peter says when, not if, when they speak against you. It's coming. They're going to speak against you as evildoers, but they can still be brought to glorify God by seeing our godly conduct. When Peter penned this letter, Christians were accused of many, many things. But William Barclay is quoted as saying, the striking fact of history is that by their lives, the Christians actually did defeat the slanders of the heathen. In the early part of the 3rd century, Celsus made the most famous and most systemic attack upon all the Christians, in which he accused them of ignorance and foolishness and superstition and all kinds of things, but never of immorality. Keep your conduct honorable, and they see your good deeds, and they glorify God on the day of visitation. See, we're all going to have a day of visitation. Every single one of us, an ultimate meeting in God, whether when we as believers go to meet him in the air or when he comes to meet them in judgment. And the idea is that the Gentile might be persuaded to become Christians by seeing the very lives of other Christians, and that they would glorify God when they meet him instead of cowering before his holy judgment. We are living in a world today that is immersed in fear. No one has successfully explained the toilet paper thing to me, but it is time for them to see us as believers in a mighty God, and then we can win some for the kingdom. A.W. Tozier, in another quote that's circling around, said, a scared world needs a fearless church. Let's do that. Let's pray and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, God, that you have given us privileges that are immeasurable, that we can be your chosen people, that you would use broken vessels like us to be the instrument that reaches a lost and a dying world. God, strengthen us to do that. Empower us with your Holy Spirit to do that. May we live our lives as your people, as a witness to the glory that you've shown to us. Some of you this morning may have come in because you're fearful. You've seen the stuff happening in the world and you don't really know what's going on. But those Christians, they're still meeting. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you have not yet made that decision to turn your will and your life over to the one who gave his life for you. Today is your day. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to do all of these things and sign on the dotted line. It's simply come. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and proclaim that he rose again from the dead, and you shall be saved. So if that's you this morning, I would like to lead you in just a prayer to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that you would be then his chosen people, a royal priesthood. If that's you this morning, slip up your hand. I just want to pray with you. God bless you. Don't let the situation pass by. We need not live in fear, as the quote from C.S. Lewis that Greg talked about earlier. You know, we're all destined for the same place. We're all going to die. It just depends on where we spend eternity. So if that's you and you're not sure, lift up your hand this morning and we'll pray. God bless you. If you raised your hand this morning, even if you didn't, and in your space this morning, just pray this prayer with me and say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned, but I come to you now. I believe you died for me on a cross, and you rose again. Take my life, Lord, and make it yours. Do with me as you see fit. For I am yours, and now you are mine. And for us, church, I pray that we would be those people. People called by his name to do his work, and we would be bold in those things. So as you go about this week, love God, love people to the very best. Amen.